But I want to ask one question, and one question alone, this evening, and that's this. What is so great about the gospel? What's so great about the gospel? It'd be great if we could have some time and we'd all say, well, and you'd all write down, well, these are the things that are so great about the gospel. We'd end up with a list of about 500 things, I suppose. But we'll focus more on these passages and what happened to the two thieves in particular, to robbers. Before I say that, just one thought really. We do face a world which has many messages. They come to you and they come to me every day. I understand from certain newspapers, they reckon that all of us have around 3,000 messages hitting us every day. 3,000 from the radio, the television, the newspapers, magazines, hoardings, 3,000 messages a day. And it's also very interesting to know that the 3,000 messages tend to have one real message behind them. And the message they have behind them, I can summarize in this sort of way. All of us live in a one-floored bungalow. There's no heaven above to be concerned about. There's no hell below to be worried about. And there's a big sign outside saying, God, keep out. A one-floored bungalow. That's the message that we face. And if we're not quite sure about that, who was that reporter the other day when he was appointed, maybe about a year ago now, to the BBC to do that morning program, a Christian. And he said that he believed in God, prayed to God, and even believed in creation. He was zapped very heavily by even some of the big newspapers. You can't have a person like that to be on a reporting program like the BBC morning program. But he's there. He's been sustained and kept. Now we have that message rammed down our throats day after day after day after day. And yet, in all of that wonderful context, the challenge we face is this. We have a gospel. And we need to understand and believe that it's powerful and wonderful and glorious. So what's so great about the gospel? What's so great about it? Well, here's the first thing. It really happened. I've got grandchildren who think Star Wars is wonderful. They read books about Star Wars. They spend a lot of time on their iPads looking at Star Wars. Well, one of them is a Star Wars fan, another one is a Spider-Man fan. I never thought I could know about these things so knowledgeably. Someone's a Superman, even Supergirl, our grandchild. It's amazing, isn't it? And the other one is Thomas the Tank Engine, so he isn't so threatening. But here are all these super people, and it's great to be able to say to them, hang on a minute, those people don't really exist. But Jesus really did have an existence. He really happened. He's rooted in history. And that's what the gospel is. That's what our message is. It's rooted in history. The people who saw Jesus dying, they rubbed their hands when they saw him dying. They must have thought, at last we've got him. We've got Jesus. We've sorted him out. All his enemies were thrilled. At last he's nailed to a cross. At last he can't move. At last he's going to die. At last we can get rid of him. But they were really foolish, because all those people, if they'd only gone back to the book of Isaiah, they would have known that 700 years before Jesus Christ was crucified, it was prophesied that he would be crucified. So 700 years before, and up to that date, everyone should have known this was going to happen to the Messiah, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It really did happen. And they should have known, but they didn't. And their rejoicing was very short-lived. 3 days is all they had to rejoice about it. Because in that passage it said, he made his grave with the wicked. He was numbered with the transgressors. So that's when it happened. But of course the real truth is, the Bible tells us back in eternity, it was planned. And Isaiah simply acted as a sign to say, it's going to happen. And so here we're surrounded by lots and lots of voices. People are challenging us in all sorts of different ways, aren't they, these days? You have to be religious, you have to follow certain ideas, certain theories, certain philosophies, and lots of opinions. And if you want to be anything about religious in the best sense, you follow certain rites and ceremonies and duties. Well, ours is not about that. We were in Delhi recently, and when we drove in Delhi, we drove up to a set of traffic lights, and a man comes to the car just as the traffic lights go red, and he engages in some sort of conversation through closed windows, I have to say. He basically said this: if you give us some money, this monkey I have in my hand, a live one, who then climbed onto the car, this monkey will bless you. Imagine, if only we just gave a bit of monkey, the monkey would bless us. Now, you know, we find that really funny, but the strange thing is, these people believe it. Monkeys blessing you, but you have to pay. Well, ours is no ceremony. It's not something we have to pay for. It really happened. It's rooted in history. And the second thing is this: what's so great about our gospel? It's for the very worst of people. It's for the very worst. There's no one who is outside the reach of this gospel. Absolutely no one. And this passage tells us all about it. In Matthew, we're told here, two robbers were crucified with Jesus. Two robbers. Now, there are two words for robber in the original Greek, I understand. One is the word for robber, which means someone who's nicked your handkerchief. A bit like Oliver in the story of Oliver. Someone gets then nicks a handkerchief. You've got to pick a pocket or two. Well, the handkerchief nicked, stuffed. Well, they don't really mean any great. I'm not saying you should go around. It's only youngsters here. Don't go around nicking things from your parents or anyone else. But it's not anything meant to harm anyone, is it? Oliver simply stole the handkerchief. So not to do any real harm. But there's another word for robber in Greek, which means this: a person who takes everything you've got, is quite prepared to put a knife into you, kill you, and think absolutely nothing of it, and walk away. A person who cares utterly for themselves and absolutely in no way for the person who they're perpetrating the crime on. Which word is used to describe the robber here? Well, it isn't the first. This robber was genuinely a person without conscience. He'd killed his conscience years before and maybe killed many people en route. And he had no thought for any of the people he did any harm to. This robber was genuinely the worst of people. The very worst of people, both of these robbers. And the Bible is telling us that because that's exactly the meaning of these words. And yet the remarkable thing is this, that they begin in verse 44, you can see this: even the robbers who were crucified with Jesus reviled him with the same thing. They said the same thing. You trust in God? Well, let him deliver him now if we have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. They made fun of the Lord Jesus Christ. They criticized the Lord Jesus Christ openly. They mocked him openly. And the thieves, whatever they'd done before, they added to all their sins by carrying that on. And yet, what do we find? We find here the one remarkable thing. One of these thieves becomes a Christian. One of these thieves, these robbers, his life is changed. Did he get baptized? No. Did he have time to do the right things before God, before he died? No. Did he give any money to the church? No. Did he feel right about himself? Well, probably not. Did he have anything at all that could commend him to God? Absolutely nothing. He couldn't say, Lord, I've done this and I've done that and I've done the other. But just as we said this morning, he could say, Lord, I'm your workmanship, but I've done nothing myself. There was nothing he could do. He didn't even live the life of a disciple, great as that is, and all important as that is. He simply trusted in God. He had not even an opportunity to show what great talents he might have had. He simply died, but he died rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. One wonderful thing to say is this, and remind you of, this gospel is open to everyone. It's for the very worst of people. And that includes you, and that includes me. None of us here know each other so well that we know what's the secret thoughts of our lives. None of us know how much sin we think is our friend and we can get away with. None of us know the sin that's really in our lives. God does. And God says this, whatever your sin is, whatever your background, however terrible you might well have seen, been, or thought yourself to be, this robber was at least as bad as you. And yet, he is the person who goes with an assurance toward heaven. So the second thing is this, our gospel, what's so great about it? It's for the very worst of people. Isn't that great? Here's the second, the third thing. What's so wonderful about our gospel? What's so great about it? Our message is about miraculous change. Our message is about miraculous change. Even today, when most of the world would say, God, keep out, you can't do anything here, we can say, our God has no limits. He can change even the very worst of people. It's about miraculous change. Look in chapter in Luke, in that passage we have, and look at verse 39. And suddenly something has changed. We hear one of the criminals, verse 39, saying this. Then one of the criminals who were hanged and blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? Suddenly, there's a change. At 9 o'clock, this robber was blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ just like everybody else. By 12 o'clock, he's totally changed his tone. By 12 o'clock, he's now crying out, well, these wonderful words. Do you not even fear God, saying you're under the same condemnation? And verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Suddenly, this man is now overtaken with a sense of God's presence. He fears God. Isn't that amazing? From a man with no conscience to a man now who's fearing God. It's amazing how many people believe that God isn't there. And yet in the middle of nights, fear and doubts and worries and concerns over life. And so many people say there is no God and they think that God has gone away. A bit like a puppy who barks at the moon. Barks all night at the moon, then the moon disappears and he thinks, oh, my barking got rid of the moon. Well, God hasn't gone away. He's still there. He's still doing remarkable things all around the world. And I guess if we went round here tonight and talked to you about what God has done in your life, is doing in your church, is doing in people you know about around the world, there are remarkable things happening. This gospel of ours is so great because it's about miraculous change. Look at verse 40, he says, we indeed are punished justly. He's just conscious, not just of God's presence, not invaded just by God's presence, but he's now conscious of his own sin and his own failure. He's quite prepared to admit it publicly. It's a remarkable thing. I remember speaking to one of my relatives and saying, well, our sons, they're all sinners. And this relative of mine looked at me in the face and said, your Andrew's not a sinner. He's a pastor in my stake. He's not a sinner. You can't say he's a sinner, but I can. And he can say the same about me. And probably would do in a public when he comes to preach with you occasionally. Andrew's a sinner just like everybody else. A failed sinner. And he becomes conscious now, this robber, this conscienceless man, of his own sin. We indeed are punished justly. Now imagine someone dying on a cross saying that, who's previously never said anything like it ever. We know that John Bunyan had years of his conscience driving him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all of us, when we become Christians, that's just exactly what happens. And so here is a robber, suddenly, miraculously changed. And then what does he say? Well, look what he says in verse 42. It's an amazing statement. Lord, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's he seen? A man nailed to a cross, but something else he's seen. He's seen something that's made him consider that this is a Lord, this is a God man. What's he seen? Well, he saw Jesus on the way to the cross, having more thought for the women and the wives and on the side of the road to the cross than for himself. When he's nailed to the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's seen the Lord Jesus having concern for his own family who are near the foot of the cross. He's seen all that. It's a remarkable thing that this robber recognizes who Jesus Christ is. And what's not, he notices and realizes he's got a kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he sees here the Lord Jesus Christ, who's obviously he doesn't see him as a king of a nation on earth, but a spiritual king. And he can see in him, not just the God-man now, but he can see in him a king. How on earth do you see a king in a man who's dying on the cross? How can you see it? Well, it's a miraculous change, isn't it? Here we've got the most amazing truth. At 9 o'clock, he's mocking. He's defiant. He's denying. He's rejecting. Do you know friends like that? Have you got family like that? And you say, oh, they'll never become Christians. Maybe you feel like that. But don't give up. Our gospel, what's so great about it? It's about miraculous change, because at 12 o'clock, what's he like? He's worshipping. Lord, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, he's believing. What else is he doing? He's witnessing to his mate and to anyone else who might have heard. Don't you understand, he's saying to his other friend. And then he's welcomed. Welcomed into the kingdom. We'll come to that in a moment. God is about miraculous change. I went to this little church, Roach, some time back near Haverford West, not a few months ago. Went to speak in the church, and they're a lovely church, not a lot in the church if you go there. They're just near St. David's, the far side west of Haverford West. And it was a wonderful morning. I really enjoyed being with them. And they're one of those generous churches, a bit like you know, get really nice coffee, lots of biscuits. But they went one step further. They're generous with their cakes. Oh, yes. And they have scones. And you know what? They don't just scrape the butter on. They lash the butter on. Lash it. It's a cholesterol bomb. It's wonderful. And cakes. They make beautiful cakes. Well, their generosity was so great. And then I sat down to talk with someone. And I'd vaguely heard of his story, but I couldn't believe I was sitting talking to him. So I talked to this guy, and it turned out that he was born in Abervan. And he went to school, and the first year he went to school, when he was 5, was the very year of the Abervan disaster. And he and his brother, they escaped. And he has photographs from a big magazine, American magazine, Life, because they sent a photographer to photograph the survivors in the village after the event. who's got a lovely picture that appeared in Life magazine. And then, as time rolled on, he started to work in this wonderful city of Cardiff. I understand he became a headhunter, that's what he told me, and then decided he was convicted and convinced that he was an atheist. I don't know whether that was because of Aberfan, I have no idea. But he was an atheist and committed to that. Then they moved to West Wales, he stopped being whatever job he was, moved to West Wales, and what happens? His wife starts going to this little church. And what happens to her? She gets converted. She's a miraculous change. So he gets to listen to what's happened because he's amazed at what's happened to her. And then what happens? Well, someone gives him a copy of a book, which I think I've seen here. It's one of Roger Carswell's book. Before you say you don't believe, read this book. Before you say you don't believe. So he started reading it. He said to me, I got 3/4 of the way through. I said, I don't need the rest. I'm a believer. Atheist to believer. Aberfan disaster. Rescue. Conversion. God is about miraculous change. I could go on, you know, people in India, I think you know about a chap called Dawa, who was 7 years a bodyguard for the Dalai Lama in Bhutan, a closed country to the gospel. He met a Christian and became a Christian, is now an evangelist preaching in North India. Our gospel is great because it's for the very worst of people, and it's all about miraculous change. Don't give up on anyone, including yourself, because God can do these things. Great is the gospel. Then the fourth thing about our gospel is this. The thing that's great about it calls people to faith in Christ. It calls people to faith in Christ. Here's what he says, this robber. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man was thinking about his eternal welfare. But he says, remember me. God does not have grandchildren. Everyone has to be born again themselves. Every one of us has to trust ourselves. We can't do it for our family. We can pray. But every single person comes to God one by one on their own. God has no grandchildren. And so he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember that doubter, so-called, who simply said, doubting Thomas, they used, sadly we call him, but he has that wonderful testimony, the most wonderful testimony you can ever get into 5 words, my Lord and my God. It's a personal experience. Have you had that personal experience? Have you come to the foot of the cross yourself? Have you looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, I'm not worthy of this. You know all about me and the mess of my life, the wreck that I've made, but Lord, remember me. Remember me. He calls us to a personal faith in himself. So it's wonderfully for the worst of sinners. It's about miraculous change. It's calling people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a personal faith. And it proclaims incredible promises. That's a remarkable thing that God proclaims. Listen again, what does the Lord Jesus say to him? Look at verse 43 and try and take it in. Try and imagine you've not heard this before. Try and imagine it's not the 25th time you've heard a sermon on this. Try and imagine it's fresh and you're there at the foot of the cross. Incidentally, no one knows exactly where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. There's a huge basilica and church built over one place that people think it was, but no one knows for sure. And one of the places, I understand, that's a strong possibility, but not certain, is now a bus station in Jerusalem. Why? Because people were crucified on the side of major roads. Many were crucified just there. So everyone could see their humiliation, and everyone could see what pains they were suffering because of their rebellion or whatever it might have been. Jesus was crucified within touching distance of people like you and me. And then he proclaims, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What an incredible promise. What had the man done? We've been through it before. He'd done absolutely nothing. But isn't it wonderful? What does Jesus say? Look at it. "Surely I say to you, today you'll be," where? "With me." With me. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? He'll never leave us, never forsake us. He began the work in us. He's continuing the work in us. He'll finish the work. He'll be with us all the way. Here's the promise given to this robber. This person who many of us would have written off and said, "No way, not him, no time could he possibly ever become a Christian." But not Jesus. Jesus says, "This is a promise for you personally. Today, you'll be with me." Where? In paradise. It's only used once in the New Testament, this word, just used once. And it sort of refers back to Eden, to a place of an unspoiled place. A place which earth has more or less forgotten now, but a place where God was. And the wonderful truth is that that in paradise there is no sin, there is no sadness, and there is no sickness. I know I said that this morning, but I think we need to take it in. No sin. No sadness, no sickness. And Jesus said, "You're with me, just there." And today, if you're a Christian, the Lord Jesus would say exactly the same to you if you were to pass away this evening. "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." What had he ever done to deserve it? Absolutely nothing. And if you've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself, what have you done to deserve it? Do you want to hear it again? Absolutely nothing. What have I done to deserve to get into heaven? Absolutely nothing. In fact, there are a million reasons that I could show you on a video of my life which would say, how could God ever forgive him? I know it would be true of you too. And yet for this robber, and for you and for me, he simply says, "You'll be with me today in paradise." And remember, there's no sun in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is the light of heaven. This very person who's dying on the cross to bear the punishment that we deserve is the one who promises the dirtiest man in the world, the dirtiest man that you could ever imagine, he's going to heaven. He proclaims an incredible promise. Is it yours? Have you come to trust in the Lord Jesus for yourself? Maybe you're still searching. There's a few videos, DVDs at the back there. They're free of charge. Still a few left. If you want to take them, have a look at them. Maybe they'll help you as you seek to find this wonderful Lord and experience these incredible promises. And the final thing then about this gospel, what is so great about it, the final thing is this: it's filled with encouragement and warning. It's filled with encouragement and warning. You don't have to be a special person with special reputations, with any merit or special words to get into heaven. Tonight, you don't need any of those things at all, nor ever should you. You simply have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The welcome is there for every single person who will put their trust in him. Hope is there. Certainty is there. Guarantee is there. Even for the very worst of us. So it's filled with encouragement. Be encouraged this evening. God can rescue you. God maybe has rescued you. And you know for sure you're his. But there's warning as well. Not all of the robbers became Christians. Not all of them recognized their failure and their sin. One of the robbers continued to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them continued to turn his back on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tragic, tragic story. He had the same opportunity, saw the same things, heard the same words, even saw his mate testifying to him, but he turned his back on God. We all need to call on God, every single one of us. There's great encouragement. The door's wide open. The invitation's there. The Lord Jesus is not standing there with fists towards you. His arms are stretched out wide on the cross to welcome you. But there is a warning. There's a heaven to be gained. There's a hell to be shunned. And if we don't believe that there's punishment and hell, we don't have to look very far around the world to see the awesome impact of sin. God is simply saying, run to me. Be rescued by me. Have the wonderful promises given to you. Because see, we don't believe in duties and rituals. We believe in a gospel that's rooted in history, that really happened, that's for the very worst of people, that's all about miraculous change, that gives incredible promises. And it gives great, great security for the future in a world that's lost and needy. Come to the Lord Jesus, even this evening. The doors are open. The arms are wide. You simply have to come. No special words, simply simple words of a dying robber. Remember me as you come into your kingdom. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's one you'll know very well. It's Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty was paid and pardon bought when sinners lost at last to him were brought.